Welcome to the 2020 Challenge Podcast, a weekly teaching series that goes hand in hand with the 2020 Bible Reading Challenge that's inviting people like yourself to read through the entire Bible chronologically this year. I'm your host, Dan King, and each week I'm joined by Mark Minfree, my friend and the primary teacher at the Oceanside School of the Bible. Mark helps us to grow in our Christian faith by reviewing and reflecting on the preceding week's daily readings and encouraging us with key themes, principles, and practical application for our lives. As always, we invite you to participate by texting in your questions each week on your readings. Now, whether you've been with us all year so far, or if you're just jumping into the week, we're glad you're here and we look forward to learning together. Well, hello everybody, and it's great to see you tonight again for week 39 of the 2020 Bible Reading Challenge. It's the New Testament, the first week that we are beginning to read the New Testament. And so although it's week 39, it feels like maybe it's week number one as well as we start on this amazing, great adventure together in the New Testament. For those of you just joining us, maybe for the first time you've stumbled upon this tonight, we are a group of people who are reading the entire Bible chronologically in the year 2000. We've gone all the way from Genesis, and now we find ourselves in the beginning of the New Testament. It's an exciting time. And so if you're new to us, join in. And just be with us for the rest of the year, reading week by week by week, day by day by day. And for those of you who are here on a regular basis, as always, we are so excited you're here. Just for the sake of those who might be new, I want to let you know that there's some great resources you can find at oceansidechurch.ca/2020, including a list of the verses and passages that we read each day in a PDF there, and some other great resources. The other thing we want to let you know, as always, is 250-740-1026 is the number that you can text right now with your questions, or if you happen to be in the live chat, as a couple of people are right now, you can leave a question there. Tonight is going to be a bit different than usual. Mark is in the house with me, and he's going to join me after the teaching. How does that work, you say? Well, simply this. Mark is going to be teaching from a recording he did a couple of years ago, actually, on exactly the same topic. And so it's a pre-recorded. It's done pre-COVID, so you'll notice an audience. Don't let that be a trigger for you. This is all way back in the day. And I want to encourage you, as you're listening, to put your questions in real time in the chat and also text those to me real time. If you are listening to this after in the replay, just in the comments below, would you take a moment and write your questions out there, and we can interact with you in the past, which is my future, but your present, something like that. There we go, and they'll be great. So without any further ado, I want to pray, and then I'm going to hand it over to Mark from the past and the present speaking to you, and we'll move into the future together, if that's not crazy enough. Anyway, let's pray together, and then we'll start on our teaching this week. God, thank you that you're a God who cares for us, who loves us. We worship and glorify because of who you are and what you've done. Thank you for stepping into history in the person of Jesus, for bringing impact and influence in our lives to see us come to Christ, that we might come into relationship with you, God. And Lord, thank you for these first books, these first passages of your word, that they would shape us and mold us and make us, even as we listen and give attention to it tonight. Come, Holy Spirit, and fill us again. Teach us to love you. In your name we pray. Amen.
But let's jump in. So September 24th, we talked about the 400 years of silence. And if you weren't here last week and want to know what happened between the end of the Old Testament and the New Testament, you can sure take a look at the video. But we've got the dedication in Luke there. Luke says, many people have set out to write accounts about the events that have been fulfilled among us. There's kind of four steps to where we got the Bible. One was the actual event, so that was Jesus' life, walking around saying stuff and doing stuff. There was oral tradition. Jewish people were way better at remembering and having an oral tradition than we are as Westerners. So there was a period of time after Jesus died and went to heaven that things were remembered, but fairly relatively soon after that, people started to write things down. So there were fragments and pieces of different teachings that were written down, and then by about, you know, the early middle part of the first century, so maybe 10 or 15 years after Jesus died, the gospel writers started to actually write the gospels, and they edited. So they did eyewitness interviews with people that were there. They talked to people who knew some of the oral tradition. They looked at written documents, and then they edited those gospels. So you can't start a class like this without asking the question, why four gospels? So what do you think? real quickly, why do you think? Why are there four Gospels? What, why did the Lord do that? Yeah, different perspectives. Good. Why else four Gospels? Don't be shy. I'm going to do this all night to you. So, yeah. Yeah, verification. Good. Okay. Good. Other reasons for four different Gospels? Wouldn't one be fine? Different perspectives, for sure. For sure. Anything else? Yeah, four witnesses. How about this? Different target audiences. Gospels written to different kinds of people, so edited in different ways. I love the illustration of the engagement ring. And any young woman that's got an engagement ring, she walks around bumping into doors because, you know, she's looking at this ring. And I remember when I gave Dina, you know, the ring, and it was like, oh, you know. And a diamond is one of those things that if you look at it from different angles, it actually changes in the light. And I think that's a great illustration of why we have four Gospels, because we're looking at the life of Jesus, but we're looking at him through different perspectives and different angles. So when you think about Matthew was very much the Jewish perspective. You'll start to read as you pick up Matthew. He was very concerned about Jewish kinds of things and wrote to Jewish Christians, probably, very likely. Matthew was a disciple of Jesus, okay? Mark wasn't a disciple of Jesus. He was probably definitely a follower, depending on where you see him come into the story. He probably picked up a lot of his gospel from Peter because he spent time with Peter. But Mark is very much a gospel for persecuted Gentiles. He doesn't care much about the Jewish thing at all. And Mark is kind of the, I call it the ADHD gospel. It's kind of the, you know, hyperactive attention disorder. And suddenly, and then he will, and immediately, and oh, this is about every third phrase is immediately. And he's like, oh, and then we would hear, oh, and then, oh. That's Mark. And then we got Luke, the opposite of that. We got the careful physician. So Luke lays everything out. He's very strategic. He goes a lot into miracles and healings as a physician. Of course, he'd been pretty sweet to, you know, get up close on those things. And Luke is definitely written to a larger audience. John was written much later at the end of the first century. And he was an old man, probably Jesus' best friend. And there was a lot of issues that were addressing the facing the church that hadn't come up in the mid part of the first century, like the 40s and 50s after Jesus arose. So it's interesting. I was reading this week. Someone said that 90% of what's in Mark is in Luke and Matthew, but only 10% is in John. So you'll notice right away that John's different. It's written later for different purposes, and we'll talk about that as we go along. So four Gospels. Luke says his story, the beginning, and then we go into the prologue. Coming into the record of Jesus' ancestors, Matthew 1. Now, I love that most people get excited about reading the New Testament. They've never done it. They're so excited. Stories of Jesus and adventures and healings. And what happens right away? Judah was the father of Perez, and Perez was the father. And they're like, I've been hosed, you know? So who knows my father, other than my wife, who knows my father's legal name? You wouldn't be very good first century Jews, okay? Because if a guy like me was standing up here teaching, you'd need to know where my background was. By the way, my father's name is Harold David Manfredi. He's 87, still alive and kicking. He flies. How scary is that? He's a pilot still. But you'd need to know who my daddy was, because that made a big difference to Jewish people. When you think about the priesthood in the Old Testament, it was very important where that lineage came from. And there's books in the Old Testament full of those names. The returning exiles, when they came back to the land at the end of the beginning of the Second Temple period, they had to establish their ability to prove where they fell into the genealogy. Very important. The Messiah, really, really big deal. We're going to see that as we go through this whole course. Where was the Messiah delivered? Where was he supposed to come? So we've got these two genealogies. And one of the things you notice right away, they're in different orders. One is ascending order, and one is descending order. So they're different right away. And as you go through and start to look at those, one of the things that's really key to see is, let's look at Matthew 1:16, the end of the first genealogy. It says, Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. Mary gave birth to Jesus, who's called the Messiah. I don't know if you noticed this or not, but it does not say that Jesus was Joseph's son. Okay? And then you look in the second one, if you go into the Luke one, so I'm looking at Luke 3 now, into his, you'll see also that his begins. Jesus was known as the son of Joseph. Joseph was the son of so-and-so and so-and-so. So right away, one of the things that's most interesting about Jesus is there was a cloud of illegitimate birth over him. And this is not such a big deal nowadays, but in first century Judaism, if you were born out of wedlock, you know, there was all kinds of horrible names that you were called. As a matter of fact, the Pharisees called Jesus some of those names later on when things get really nasty later on. But I want you to see that it's really critical. Somebody, if you look carefully, you see these don't exactly match up. Why is that? Well, remember I talked about Jewish tradition, oral tradition. They memorized lots and lots of things, lots of scriptures. And so a lot of times these genealogies, one would say 14 to this generation, 14, there's mnemonic devices in the genealogies to help remember this stuff. So not every person would be in this genealogy. Like if you went back and said, okay, I know how many there are, and he's 40 years old, and I know exactly when Abraham would, no, it's not like that. Jewish genealogies are things that help you see the tracing and get you to the important people like David or Abraham or whoever. That's why you see a little difference between the two. But what I want you to notice is that very clearly in both those Gospels, there's this cloud right away about Jesus not really being Joseph's son. We'll get back to that in a minute. So now I'm down at the birth of John the Baptist. Are you keeping track of me? Are you doing okay? Is that making sense? We're going to talk about him in a minute. But one of the things that the birth of Jesus foretold, I'm in Luke the 1:26 and following. In verse 35, it says, the angel replied, this is speaking to Mary, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, so the baby born will be holy, and he will be called the Son of God. The reality that Jesus didn't have an earthly father ends up being incredibly important. We're not going to see that totally at this point, but when you go into the next part of the class in spring, particularly in Romans chapter 5, in order to be the Savior of the world, that little piece of information that he didn't have an earthly father ends up being really, really key theologically. And this is what's called the doctrine of the virgin birth. And it's kind of fallen out of favor. People say, what's the big deal? Why do you get your knickers in a knot over that? It's important, and it really is important, as we'll see as we go through the course, that the fact that the scriptures say that Jesus was born of a virgin, Mary never had intercourse or sex with another man, ends up being really, really key. And we can't get our head around it. It's a miracle is all it is. But it was prophesied in the book of Isaiah 1,500 years before that. So the virgin birth really is a big deal, and it does matter. And we'll keep seeing the implications of that as we go through. But so there's the end of the first day, 24. So September 25th, we'll keep going. So now we got Mary visiting Elizabeth, and we've got Mary's song of praise and the birth of John the Baptist. You see I'm just flying down here. Now we get to Zechariah's prophecy. This is John the Baptist's dad. He was filled with the Holy Spirit, and I want you to see Luke 1:69. He's praising God, and he says, God has sent us a mighty Savior from the royal line of his servant David, just as he promised through his holy prophets long ago. Now we will be saved from our enemies, read Romans, the Romans, and from all who hate us. Look down verse 74. We have been rescued from our enemies so we can serve God without fear. Remember all the stuff that Antiochus Epiphanes had done 100 years before? We talked about last week. In holiness and righteousness for as long as we live. I want you to start to see the messianic expectation in the scriptures. What that means is that longing for a deliverer, somebody who's going to come and kick out the Romans and get all this straight and quit all these wars and have a godly government. We cannot underestimate the messianic expectation, the hunger for centuries for the Jews, but in particular the last 400 years in particular before Christ. They were waiting, and they were waiting for this deliverer. And so now we see this in Zechariah's prophecy, someone who kicked the Romans out and make things right. Birth of Jesus the Messiah, Matthew 1:18. This is how the Messiah was born. His mother Mary was engaged to be married to Joseph, but before the marriage took place, while she was still a virgin, she became pregnant through the power of the Holy Spirit. The statement of the virgin birth can't be clearer. I know it sends our brains into tilt, and you can imagine what a young maiden like Mary would have trying to figure all this out, you know. But the scripture is super clear. You just can't exegete your way around that. You can't culturally say it's just flat up in your face. And so that's where this issue of the virgin birth is actually a really big deal. And it's a big deal to us at Oceanside. It's a big deal to me, and we're going to see later on as we go through. But don't miss the significance of the virgin birth. It's been something that's been fought over for thousands of years, and it's worth fighting over for a lot of reasons. But I'm not to be a fighter, but it's worth getting right is what I'm saying. So now we're into Luke 2, the shepherds and the angels. Again, Luke 2, verse 11. The Savior, yes, the Messiah, the Lord, has been born in Bethlehem in the city of David. These are the angels speaking to the shepherds. All those words are words that would just pop up your ear, right? Savior, Messiah, Bethlehem, city of... Oh, man, you'd be like in tilt mode as a Jewish person. You'd say, hey, we've been waiting. Here it is. I just have to laugh that the first people that were announced to this were the bottom of the social ladder. Again, this messianic expectation comes through, but God reveals this to the shepherds, one of the lowliest castes, if you want to say, in the first century. You know, they're the first ones that get it. So you just see the humor and the backwardness of God. It didn't start in the kingdoms and the halls of the kings. It started with these lowly shepherds, and they wander through the night with sheep dung on their bottom of their shoes and go see, you know, I love it. But catch the messianic expectation. The Savior has been born. That's a key word that we don't hear, but man, it meant a lot to them. And we're just going to see this over and over tonight. Jesus was presented in the temple. And then Simeon, I'm in Luke 2, the prophecy of Simeon. So here's this old dude in verse 25. At that time, there was a man in Jerusalem named Simeon. He was righteous and devout and was eagerly waiting for the Messiah to come and rescue Israel. Are you getting it? The Holy Spirit was on him and had revealed that he would not die until he'd seen the Lord's Messiah. So he takes this baby up, you know, this old man. I've been waiting. Holy Spirit says, that's the one, this little whatever, infant. Messianic expectation. So right away, the parents are going tilt. Anybody who is around is going, you're holding this child saying this is the Messiah? Big, big, big news. Right after that, Anna, this old lady, is hanging around there too in verse 38. You see Luke 2:38. The prophecy of Anna. She came along just as Simeon was talking to Mary and Joseph and began praising God. She talked about the child to everyone who had been what? Waiting expectantly for God to rescue Jerusalem. Are you seeing the setup here? This messianic expectation is through all of the Gospels. And we can't read the Gospels without that understanding of this hunger and this just intense longing for this Messiah to come. So right away, you know, you've got these old men, these old women saying, I've been waiting. This is it. End of September 26th, a visit of the wise men. So the wise men show up. This probably wasn't like as in the manger like we think, you know, 3 days old, different. Took them a while to get there. But I'm in verse 3 of Matthew 2. Herod was deeply disturbed when he heard this, as was everyone in Jerusalem. Why would this news be disturbing to Herod? Deeply disturbed. He was in power. Herod was the guy that was in charge. Yeah. An alternative king? He wasn't dumb about the Messiah. He knew about, you know, this expectation of the Messiah. See, he had a pretty good gig. You could get in with the Romans, and as long as you got the taxes paid on time and there was no revolts, it was a pretty good gig being a ruler off in the distance from Rome, you know, and Herod had it pretty good. I mean, he was rich and good food and all the women you want and whatever, you know, it was a good deal. But the two things you had to do is you had to keep the taxes flowing and no riots, because Romans hated, like, if you can't keep control of the people, we'll find somebody else who will. So when Herod says a king, and he knew just enough about Judaism to think, the Messiah, we got a problem. You know, okay, so he wants to look at that right away. And of course, we know the story from there. The guys get a message from the Holy Spirit, end up going a different direction. Very good. You have a question? I should know this better. Quickly, I would just say he was kind of a half Jew. He understood Jewish stuff. He didn't eat pork, but he was very much a Roman. There's a funny little saying that says it was better to be his pig than his son, because he was very difficult on his family. But he knew enough about the Jews. He beautified the temple, Herod's temple. Oh, he would know. Yeah. Yeah. Alternate king? Oh, that would twig your ears. Now, right away, I'm into the escape from Egypt. Herod, I'm in 16, Matthew 2:16. Herod was furious when he realized the wise men had outwitted him. This just gives you an idea how much they, why they hated the Roman rulers. He sent soldiers out to kill all the boys in and around Bethlehem who were 2 years under, based on the wise men's report of their first appearance. Just, I mean, when you read that, it must have choked you, but this is the kind of rulership it was. Like, look, I don't need to sort this out. I'll just kill every male child below 2 years old, and that'll deal with it. Man, oh man, incredible hatred you can imagine from the people. Can you imagine the mothers and the families? One of the things that I see here is I see Satan's strategy revealed in that Satan is always about killing the babies. What do I mean by that? Satan goes after things in infancy. So you think about Moses, the mighty deliverer of the people. When did they go after him? At his birth. Throw him in the river. Throw all the boys in the river. Think about Israel in the Red Sea. Brand new nation, just a couple of days out into the desert, up against the wall in the Red Sea. Where does Satan go after them and send the guys to take them out? At infancy. Jesus, here we are, trying to stamp out. Satan's behind this whole thing, trying to stamp out Jesus. He knew what was going on. The early church, as the church is just getting started. Think about Saul breathing out threats, going around as the church is little, as the church is in infancy. This is a strategy you see throughout the whole Bible, that Satan goes after critical movements and critical people and critical figures in their infancy when they're weak, because he knows he can't deal with them when they get larger. So I hate Satan, and you're going to get my... You know, I just hate him. And here's a great illustration. Let's just kill all the babies. Can you imagine? Return to Nazareth. So he goes back to Nazareth. Then we see this little great little thing of Jesus speaking with his teachers. And we start into John the Baptist preparing the way. Now I'm in Matthew 3, 1 to 12. John the Baptist. So in those days, John the Baptist came to the Judean wilderness and began preaching. His message was, repent of your sins and turn to God, for the kingdom of heaven is near. The prophet Isaiah was speaking of John when he said, again, maybe I'm guessing 1,500 years, 1,400 years before, here is a voice shouting in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord's coming, clear the road for him. Might not have been that long, 800 years maybe. John's clothes were woven from coarse camel hair. He wore a leather belt around his waist. For food he ate locusts and wild honey. I love this guy. People from Jerusalem and all Judea and all the Jordan Valley went out to see and hear him, and they confessed their sins, and he was baptized in the Jordan River. Don't forget, this is Jesus' cousin, John. Miraculous birth as well for his parents in old age. So God sets up this wild and crazy, cross-eyed, foaming at the mouth. Can you just see John with his, you know, his hair and, you know, got locusts in his beard, you know, and he's out in the wilderness. Yeah, repent, you know. But people start coming out, and you can tell there's a hunger. Remember I said last week there was a hunger for the real in Judaism and even among the Gentiles. And John lights the fuse on this thing and starts to say, get ready, because something's coming.
Mark, can you repeat your favorite saying that comes along?
What?
You get the vim and vigor in that one.
Yeah, get the vim and vigor in that one. Is that what you're saying?
No, in the next thing that you say when he says to the Sadducees and...
Oh, the repent! That one?
Yeah.
You can see, you brood of snakes. So here we go in verse 10. Even now the axe of God's judgment is poised, ready to sever the roots of the trees. Yes, every tree that does not produce good fruit will be chopped down and thrown into the fire. Remember I said that Judaism was pretty messed up at the time of Jesus? It had come to a very low place. This is what John is pointing out. He said, this is a joke. This is not the real God of the Old Testament. What we're doing is all religion. And, you know, he goes after him. Not politically correct in any way, John. I also want you to see in verse 11 there, John's talking about Jesus, and he says, he will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. We think about the baptism of the Holy Spirit a lot in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, and we're going to get to that in spring quarter. Spend a lot of time talking about that, but I want you to see that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is right from the get-go in the New Testament. John is prophesying and speaking that Jesus is going to be baptizing in the Holy Spirit, even in the beginning. He hasn't even started his public ministry yet. So we're going to see this lots, and I'll just try to point it out as we go. So Luke 3, again, a different story there. But look down a different account of the same thing, Luke 3, 1. I'm in Luke 3, 12, or 3, 1, 12. Even corrupt tax collectors came to be baptized and asked, teacher, what should we do? So we've got the tax collectors, and I want to explain who the tax collectors are. It's really key because one of his first disciples is a tax collector. And John the Baptist says, collect no more taxes than the government requires. The tax collectors were Jewish guys who took a gig from the Roman government to take the required taxes from their people And then he skimmed off more to line their own pockets. So you can see how hated the tax collectors would have been. And John's saying, don't quit doing that. So you start to see the beginning of some of these different kinds of groups that were hated by the religious people and by the Jews for sure. Not only do you take our money and give it to the pagan Romans, but you take more than you should. Verse 15, again, just a couple of verses below that. Everyone was expecting the Messiah to come soon, and they were eager to know whether John might be the Messiah. You see how hungry they were for the Messiah? When John shows up, this fiery guy who's get it right, a lot of people are thinking, hey, maybe this is the one. So it's confusing right from the beginning in terms of John, but you see the hunger for this messianic figure, this deliverer figure, and people were just going out into the desert in droves to see this guy and to hear his message. And we were repenting. And John was saying, get ready, something big is coming. So even John. Then we got the baptism of Jesus. Mark 1:9. As Jesus came up out of the water, he saw the heavens splitting apart and the Holy Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice from heaven saying, you are my dearly beloved son. You bring me great joy. John, of course, freaked out like, I'm going to baptize you? I don't think so. Jesus said, let it be so. So Jesus is modeling this whole thing of baptizing. But what I want you to see is that all three persons of the Holy Spirit are present at this moment. There's Jesus who just got baptized. There's the Father speaking. And there's the Holy Spirit descending in a form of a dove. This is important nowadays especially, and it fights against the doctrine called modalism. Modalism means that there's actually just one God and he kind of shows up in three different forms. It's a heretical doctrine that stands against the traditional doctrine of the Trinity. You hear it in more recent terms in oneness or Jesus only, that theology. You have heard some of that. We definitely have had people come through in our church that are trying to sort this out. I've spent a lot of time as an elder helping people talk through this, but this is probably the best scripture I can give you to sort of intuitively understand the Trinity. All three of those people, even though all three were God, they're all there in that situation at that same moment. So important scripture for that reason. But so that ends the 26th. But here we go, Matthew 4. Jesus was led by the Spirit. Now this is really key. I, for most of my life, thought Jesus just was on cruise control when he was on earth. Because he was God, I just figured, oh, this is a no-brainer. He can't sin. He's just like 2 feet off the ground coasting through. I really started to see now that's actually lousy thinking, because over and over it says led by the Spirit. Jesus is depending on the Holy Spirit to live this life that he lived. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying in terms of heresy. He was God, but he was also modeling something. So right away in his temptation, led by the Spirit. And where does the Spirit lead him? Into the wilderness to be tempted. Let that rock your boat a little bit. You know, the Holy Spirit knew there had to be a showdown at OK Corral here between him and the devil. And he had prepared. Jesus was ready for it. 30 years of preparation. And we talked about the temptation last week. But let's keep going. End of those, verse 14. Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit's power. When he came out of the temptation, out of the wilderness, and the devil left him alone for a while. I don't want you to miss these little phrases. Filled with the Holy Spirit's power. We see Jesus depending on the Holy Spirit. Temptation of John the testimony of John the Baptist. Now, who are you? I'm in John 1:22. So right away, the religious elites see all this movement, all these people going to the desert. They're like, wait a minute, let's go out there and let's vet this dude and see what he's about, right? Who are you? John said, well, here I am. I'm a guy who's living out a prophecy from the book of Isaiah. I'm a voice shouting in the wilderness, clear the way for the Lord's coming. Now look at verse 24. The Pharisees ask him, if you're not the Messiah, he said that right away, you're not Elijah, a reincarnation of this powerful Old Testament prophet, what right do you have to baptize? This is a key question that the Pharisees and the religious leaders are going to ask over and over again. What right do you have? And what's behind that question is the question of authority. Who gives you the right to do this? And right away, they're asking this question to John the Baptist. You obviously don't have any schooling, and you don't even have any shoes, and your breath really smells like locusts. Who gives you the right to have thousands of people coming down and baptizing here? Now, where did the Jewish religious leaders get their authority? Can you brainstorm with me for a second? If someone would have asked the Jewish religious leaders, what right do you have, how would they answer that question?
For the genealogy?
Yeah, genealogy. Who's your daddy? That'd be part of it. Good. What else?
The Romans.
What?
The Romans.
What do you mean? They had position.
Yeah.
Yeah, so not so much the Pharisees, but the Sadducees were definitely in bed with the Romans. Good. What else?
They obeyed the law.
They were definitely good legalists. How about this? They probably had really good education, impeccable credentials, 3 degrees, you know, behind their name, no temperature, right? So this is a guy who's working on his third one. So, you know, this is how they would say the thing. We have education. We have position. We're recognized. We have political connections. That's how come we have a right to speak. How dare you? And we're going to see a whole different kind of authority as we go into Jesus' life. Jesus, the Lamb of God, I'm in John 1:29 there. This is a really key moment. John sees Jesus coming and he says, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. We usually, as, you know, city dwellers in the 21st century go, oh, Lamb, he's cuddly and fuzzy. That's what he means. John's saying, here's a cuddly, fuzzy Jesus. Well, let's just hold him in our arms. Mm-mm. Something totally different. Because this goes back to Exodus and the Passover. Remember, they would slaughter the lamb, and they would put that blood over the door, and the death angel would pass over, that's the name for Passover, every year at Passover. Jews still celebrate Passover at this time. So your ears would have gone boing if you were standing there that day, and John said, look, the Lamb of God, that is a huge loaded statement and meant so much to people. So we don't see these things from kind of our Gentile eyes, but for a Jew, it would have been like right off the charts, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So we see right from the very beginning an understanding. Jesus calls the first disciples. I just love this. John 1, I can't resist, Nathan, I'm sorry. John 1:35, you know where I'm going. Down in 46, Philip went and gets his brother. We found the very person Moses and the prophets wrote about. I was so excited. His name is Jesus. He's the son of Joseph, and he's from Nazareth. Nazareth, explained Daniel. Can anything good come from Nazareth? I think Nazareth must have been the armpit of Israel. And I always give Nathan a bad time about from Duncan. Duncan? Can anything come from Duncan? But that's the best I could give you for Vancouver. I'm sorry if any of you grew up in Duncan, but, you know, the most unlikely place to have the Messiah come would have been Nazareth. I mean, these were kind of the backwoods, you know, gun in the back of the pickup, redneck, you know, from Jerusalem. I'd be like, come on, Nazareth. Nothing good comes from Nazareth. But I love a little bit in 48, Jesus starts to interact with Nathanael, and he says, how do you know me? Jesus replies, I could see you under the fig tree before Philip found you. What I want you to see is that we're going to see many instances of Jesus operating in the gifts of the Spirit even before he came and the Spirit was given. I would say this is a word of knowledge. Jesus, because he was depending on the Holy Spirit, saw something he couldn't have known. Nathanael must have been sitting under a fig tree, maybe saying, man, I wish the Messiah would come, God, crying out. And Jesus says, I saw you under the fig tree. And Nathanael goes, oh. That's what a word of knowledge does. It breaks down people's barriers, and God gets their attention. Of course, Nathanael says, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. Can, you know? So just, we're going to see a lot of these illustrations of Jesus depending on the Holy Spirit and evidencing the gifts of the Holy Spirit because of his dependence on the Holy Spirit. The wedding at Cana. Okay, if you're going to have your first miracle, this is a very strange way to do it. So they're at the wedding, a good Jewish mother, Jesus, they run out of wine. It's like, Mom, it's not my time. You just see a good Jewish mom, Jesus, got him by the ear, right, you know? This miraculous sign at Cana was the first time Jesus revealed his glory and his disciples believed in him. Strange choice for a first miracle. No one important even knew it happened. They're all drunk, and the master of the ceremonies goes, well, that's kind of a weird way to do it. Usually you have the lousy stuff at the end. Why do this? Well, God's definitely got a purpose in this.
120 gallons of...
A lot of high-octane good stuff, you know? Excessive! Excessive! There is possible comparison here between the glory of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Some theologians read into this and say it's a way of saying how cool was the Old Covenant, but get ready for what the New Covenant is. It's way, way better, and it comes at a time that you didn't expect it, and it's lavish, and it's overflowing. But strange first miracle. Not one I would have picked, but it's the one God picked. Jesus clears the temple. I'm in John 2:14. In the temple area, he saw merchants selling cattle and sheep and doves for sacrifices. He also saw the dealers at tables exchanging foreign money. Let me explain this real quickly. Man, time's going fast. Help us, Jesus. People came to sacrifice at the temple in Jerusalem. That's the only place you could sacrifice legally, you know, if you're a good Jew, is to come to Jerusalem. So a lot of people came from a long ways away, and they had to walk. So it's inconvenient to drag a sheep if you're coming from, you know, way off in the hinterlands. So they would take money, and they would go into the temple, and they would buy an animal and then sacrifice an animal. Not a bad plan, as long as the guys aren't hosing you who are selling the animals. The other problem was if you brought a gift in monetary form to the temple, you couldn't have Roman coins because they had Caesar's face on it, who said Caesar's God. You had to change it into temple coinage. So if you've ever been to an international airport and went to the little nice lady in the box, you know, and, oh, here's my Canadian money, and you get like $3 or 3 lira or whatever back, she's hosing you, okay, because that's the exchange rate. You're getting the hose job, you know what I mean? This is what was happening in the temple, the worship of the temple. There was a whole industry that had developed in ripping people off, in ripping Jewish brothers off, under the guise of religiousness. This is the Holy Lamb table. Oh, you come and get the best lamb for your... Unbelievable. And Jesus walks into all this mess, and he makes a cord, a whip, and he drives them out and says, this is God's house. This is a house of prayer. Look at verse 18. Right away, here we go again, the same question the Jewish leaders demanded. What are you doing? If God gave you authority to do us, show us our miraculous sign to prove it. How dare you drive out the money changers? How dare you turn over the tables and doves flying and, you know, sheep pooping? And can you imagine the chaos? So religious leaders, how dare you? What right do you have? So then, he'd already done some miracles. They're like, show us a sign. And this is where you start to see a misunderstanding of signs in the Bible. It's almost like, do some magic. You know the guys that come to the table at fancy restaurants and do the little voodoo thing behind you, you know, right? Show us a trick. So this is where you start to see them saying, prove it. And Jesus is not playing that game with them because his authority is way, way bigger than that. And they had misunderstood the role of signs. The Bible is full of signs, and Jesus did signs. But how many of you know the sign is not the thing? You know, we used this illustration before. If you're driving down the freeway in the middle of the desert and your kids are hungry, you know, and you see a sign for a restaurant, you don't stop at the sign. The sign says 1 kilometer this way. You don't, hey, kids, we're at the sign. Let's have something. No. The sign just points to the thing, and you want to get to the thing. The Jews had made a mistake of getting so excited about the signs, they missed what the signs pointed to, and that was the Messiah standing in their midst. So anytime you see the Jews saying, do a trick for us, he doesn't. Now he does lots of cool things and lots of signs and lots of miracles, but never at a demand of people saying, prove it, because this is not the basis for what his authority was. That sign matters and what it points to. So you're going to see this question of authority over and over again. Verse 23. Because these miraculous signs Jesus did in Jerusalem at the Passover, many began to trust in him. But Jesus didn't trust them because he knew about people. No one needed to tell him about human nature, for he knew what each was in each person's heart. Jesus didn't buy the press, even as we, you know, next week is called Jesus Goes Public. He hasn't even gone public yet, but Jesus says, look, in his heart, I don't need all these crowds. I don't need this accolation. I don't need you to vote and say I'm the Messiah. I know who I am. As a matter of fact, I don't even trust the crowds. And we're going to see throughout the rest of our study that the crowds are usually wrong almost every time. So September 28, Jesus and Nicodemus. Now we got two stories. Remember I said John, only 10% of John's material crosses over with the other two guys? John is much more about these personal, just chapters of personal interaction. And the first two people that you see are the most polar opposites you can imagine. Nicodemus, super powerful, probably a member of the Sanhedrin, the highest religious dude you can, and the woman at the well. So verse 5, Jesus speaking to Nicodemus, he says, humans can only reproduce human life, but the Holy Spirit gives birth to spiritual life. So much of Judaism was all about human effort, energy, doing your stuff, religion, and Jesus came in to say, you have missed the point. You have missed the spirit in all of this. So he starts to talk to Nicodemus. Verse 14, as Moses is lifting up the bronze stake in a pole in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so everyone believes in him will have eternal life. That's an outrageous reference back to the Old Testament. If you want to look it up, it's Numbers 21:9. Such a weird story in Exodus. The people were getting bitten by poisonous snakes because they were whining about manna. And Moses makes a snake and puts it on a bronze pole, and they just look at it and they get healed. Weird story. But here's Jesus saying to the teacher of Israel, now what does that say to you about lifted up on a pole, look to him, get saved? Jesus knew who he was right away. It wasn't like, oh, poor Jesus, he got hosed. No way. He knew who he was and what he had come from right from the beginning. This is only maybe the early months of his ministry, 3 years before the cross probably at this time. He's talking about being raised up. He knew what the story was. He knew why he was there. There was no surprises for him. Jesus and John the Baptist. Interesting thing about John is as Jesus' ministry increased, John's ministry and profile had to decrease. Now, how many people do you know that go through amazing times of growth, profile, thousands of people coming, are you the Messiah? Do they tend to get more humble or less humble over time? It goes to your head. You start to read your own press reports, right? And yet John was so in touch with the Lord, he said to his disciples, you guys all go. Go follow. That is the Lamb. He must increase. I must decrease. Just an amazing person John was. You know, he starts this whole movement. And if anybody would want to ride the waves, you know, here I am with Jesus. John just says, look, I'm backing out now. I did my job. Matter of fact, ends very sadly. He gets thrown in prison at the end of this reading. You saw that. Never comes out. Go from Nicodemus, the most high-profile religious leader, coming in, and Jesus is not being super clear. He's speaking about, but he's just not super, super clear, right? He's still talking in kind of stories, right? Wind and birth, and right? And then we're into the Samaritan woman. Verse 9 in John 4. This woman who's out in the middle of the day, not a great time to get water. Why would that be? Yeah. And if you were someone who'd taken somebody's husband, you probably don't want to hang out with the girls in the normal time you go to get water. So she's a loner. She's out here, and the disciples are in town. You can't imagine the social barriers that Jesus crossed to talk to this woman. Jews hated Samaritans. They were half-breeds. That's enough. They would walk around Samaria if they had to go to the north, to even have to go through Samaria. It was horrible. Man and woman never had that. Rabbi, religious teacher, common woman, no way. Being with a woman alone, no. About five different no-no-nos. And yet here's Jesus reaching out to this woman and sensing this hunger in her life. Again, word of wisdom. She's wanting to talk about theology. Oh, which mountain is it? This is a great, you know, Samaritan smokescreen, right? You know, when people start to come in, you know, we start to get a little nervous. Oh, well, you know, I had a brother who was a priest, you know, some stupid thing you want to say, right? Sidetrack, right? Jesus says, hey, you're right. You've had five husbands and the one you have is not. That's word of wisdom. That's a gift from the Holy Spirit to know something in a supernatural way that you couldn't have known in your human wisdom. And it breaks her wide open because she realizes, I got nothing to hide from this guy. And she starts to realize who he is. She says at the end of the conversation, well, even though I'm a Samaritan and I'm a, you know, illiterate woman of ill repute, I know the Messiah is coming, the one who's called Christ. I want you to see not only the Jews, for the Samaritans were watching for the Messiah. She says, oh, when he comes, he'll explain everything to us. It'll be good. Now, just pause the tape and wait for it. Then Jesus said to her, I am the Messiah. He didn't say that to the religious leader who was dancing around wanting to have a little good chat and drop some names. He said this to the woman who was genuinely seeking and knew her sin. Jesus doesn't reveal his messiahship for almost maybe a year or two later. Even to his disciples, he's very careful about that revelation because that was such a huge thing. It's what got him killed. And yet he reveals this to this woman. I just love the heart of God that he, for someone who's seeking, no matter how messed up their life is, he wants to reveal and meet them where they are in that. Not the religious dudes. God says, when I said last week, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Love that. Many Samaritans believe, he told me everything I ever did. This woman comes back into town. Yeah, that'd be a big sensation. Okay, let's go hear about that. And then at the end of this reading, John is imprisoned. This amazing guy who started it all ends up in prison and just basically rots until he gets his head taken off. And yet he's willing to say, Jesus, this is the one. I'm just the one pointing. I'm the sign, and now I'm done. Amazing guy.
Yeah. Mark, thank you so much for walking us through this a while ago. It was great to have you here. And
it was... It makes me really miss the pre-COVID days, you know, face-to-face, eyeball-to-eyeball, that whole give and take. I'm like, oh, Lord, bring us back to that, you know. It was weird to watch it that way. But yeah,
absolutely. Hey, we've got a few questions that have come in, if you're willing to take those. And again, I'm hoping that your signal will correct itself there and you'll go full screen again. But we'll listen and we'll deal with that as we go. The first question that came in from Jessica, somebody who joins us on a regular basis, and it was around Messiah and the baptism by John. You alluded to this a bit in your teaching, but specifically she was curious about this whole idea that John was baptizing for the repentance of sin, and Jesus was sinless. And so why did Jesus have to be baptized by John, if he hadn't sinned? What could you shed some light on that perspective?
Yeah, that's a good question. A couple things come to my mind. One is, I think it shows that Jesus was under authority. He was under the Father's authority, and he even placed himself under John's authority, in a sense, in being baptized. I think he was also setting an example. You know, one of the things I love about Jesus is he's always sort of leading from the front. And so I think it was a picture for us of his obedience to his heavenly Father. And water baptism is the same for us now. It's a picture of our obedience to God. So yeah, those are a couple thoughts. Yeah, it certainly wasn't about his sin or sinfulness, but you know what? It's not about for us either. When we're baptized in water, it's just a declaration of what Jesus has done anyway. So yeah, good question though.
I saw that as well, and I thought that was a really interesting insight. It's amazing as we read Scripture how these things kind of pop out to us, things we'd never maybe seen before. I'd never really considered that before, and so it was helpful. Second question that came in was sent in by Shannon, and she referenced a number of Scriptures about the birth of Jesus and pre-Jesus' birth, about Mary and being spoken to by the angels, and about Joseph being spoken to by the angels, and this idea of fleeing to Egypt and get up, take the child, go back to Egypt. And those are spread out over several years. And her question is this: how does hearing from the Lord today through his word and dreams and visions and obedience relate to us in hearing God more closely? And so is that whole idea of practice makes perfect? The more we hear from the Lord and obey, the better we get at hearing him. Can you comment on that just for a moment?
No, Shannon, that's good. Thanks for sending that in. You know, I guess the first thing just to realize, and I think I mentioned it, you know, back in that teaching, was that God spoke to Mary and Joseph through lots of different ways, through the written prophetic word, through angelic visitation, through dreams, and there's lots of different ways that God communicated to Jesus. So, you know, there are some people that would look nowadays at the story of Jesus and say, oh, we don't believe in any of that stuff, but it's part of the fabric of Jesus' pre-birth and birth experience, that those ways that God communicated. And I love the sensitivity of Mary and Joseph, you know, to this crazy message, you know. And then, for instance, Joseph's instant obedience when the Spirit said, you got to go. The Scripture says that very night, you know, he packed up and left. So I think there's that understanding, and I'm sure that's one of the reasons why God picked Joseph and Mary, because they were people that were listening. Their hearts were attuned to his heart, and we definitely can get better at that. I think we can learn to recognize the voice of God better, but it's just a beautiful picture of all the different variety of the ways that God speaks to us as well.
Thanks on that. The third question that came in was about Jesus being filled with the Holy Spirit. It talks about that in Matthew 4:1, I believe. And then the reference was to Luke 4:1, where he's then filled by the Holy Spirit and led into the wilderness by the Spirit. And the question is this: today, should we also expect to be filled with the Holy Spirit and then led into wilderness type situations where we're met by temptations? And if so, how key is speaking God's living word when we're feeling oppressed or confused or in that wilderness place?
Yeah, man, those are about four questions in there. They're all really, really good. But okay, so if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have the Holy Spirit in you. The Holy Spirit is resident in you at the time of your salvation. Yes, we can be filled with the Holy Spirit, and we did a whole class on getting to know the Holy Spirit. If you want to watch some of that, you can get way more information on that. But I think one of the things I mentioned was that, you know, Jesus was modeling what it looks like to depend on the Holy Spirit. You know, he modeled for us because he was fully man and fully God, but he set aside by taking on that humanity. You know, he was in full dependence to the Holy Spirit. So this is what's so great about Jesus. I never saw that until this last round of reading through that, to see God, Jesus modeling that experience of the Holy Spirit. And the great thing about the Holy Spirit and God too, he always leads us in what's best for us. He never leads us in places that are dangerous or will harm us. He always leads us through things that will grow us and bring us closer to him if we're responding the right way. So, you know, again, that was kind of counterintuitive. The Holy Spirit led him into the desert, but the Holy Spirit knew that was what was best. And Jesus, of course, was obedient to that. And then, you know, we see him using scripture, the truthfulness of scripture, as Satan bent all those verses slightly, Jesus just would come back with the sword of the Spirit. And that really, even speaking that out verbally many times, brings us release and freedom and victory in situations when they're under a lot of oppression and a lot of pressure. That's why it's great just to, you know, hide God's word away in your heart. Many times, many of us would be able to talk about times where something would come up that we hadn't even remembered sort of learning. And we use that in a situation, and God uses that as a weapon for our freedom or for our victory or for whatever the situation is.
That's good. It's good. Last question. You talked right at the end of the teaching about signs, the signs of Jesus were not the basis of authority. I think that's the question.
Yeah.
This is my observation. Why do we then put such a focus on signs and wonders in the book of Acts, and also today in many churches, either some in a healthy and some in an unhealthy way, but nevertheless, if Jesus was saying, hey, look, it's not about the sign, I refuse to do that because it's the destination, why is that sign and wonders piece so prevalent in the church?
Well, in the book of Acts, you know, Paul talks about signs and wonders as collaborating or verifying the gospel message. It's one of the things that we see being used, and we could talk about this more when we get in the book of Acts in a month. We'll see more of that, but the thing I think the Pharisees and the religious leaders were looking for, they were looking for a magic trick to kind of wow them. And Jesus knew right there that their hearts weren't even genuinely seeking God. So, you know, and there's lots of people that saw the signs and wonders that Jesus did and didn't affect them, right? So it's not about that sign and wonder. It's about where our heart is in that, and do we see and recognize the handiwork of God, and that draws us further and closer into God once we see that. So, yeah, it's definitely part of what Jesus was doing, but he was doing it for a different reason that the Pharisees were looking for. That scripture about pearls before swine kind of makes me think, you know, about maybe where Jesus was at with that. I'm not going to play and jump through your hoops. There's something much bigger going on here, you know, this Messiah come to earth than your little magic games. And so that's where we see that. And we'll see those signs and wonders come back in power in the book of Acts, verifying the message that was being given, I think.
That's good. Good.
Yeah, good.
I was wondering if this week you had some kind of a summary, something that you can kind of summarize what you taught. I know you taught it a long time ago, but it's been in your heart in the readings this week as well. What's a kind of a take home that you do each week that you could give us for this particular study?
Yeah, well, you know, as I read through the readings again this week, I was struck by what a strange way this was for God to usher in the Messiah to the world stage. I mean, you know, kings, they come in with great announcements and big pomp and circumstance, and God chose such an obscure way to bring the Savior to the world. And I think about God being the God of the mustard seed. There's a great scripture in Matthew 13, 31, 32 that says, here is another illustration Jesus used. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed planted in a field. It's the smallest of all seeds, but it becomes the largest of garden plants. It grows into a tree, and birds come and make nests in its branches. I just love this about God, that many times he starts his moves off in small and hidden, insignificant ways, but then he grows them into profound works in his kingdom. It just seems like the way God operates. A few illustrations from some of our reading already in 2020. Think about Abraham. You know, a great nation is just one little guy and his family wandering around in a foreign land. And yet every Jew now traces their lineage back to Abram and many other nations in the Middle East as well. You know, think about David. He wasn't even invited to the lineup of, you know, choosing the king, a lowly shepherd boy, the youngest of all the, you know, big strapping brothers. You know, he gets anointed as king and waits, you know, probably 15 years before he's actually coronated as king. And all that time he's getting persecuted. He's getting hunted the whole time. And yet he ends up being the most famous and beloved king probably of all of Israel. And Jesus, the Messiah, came from his lineage. We just read a couple weeks ago about the second temple, you know, and that foundation when it was laid didn't look like much. But Zechariah 4:10 says, "Do not despise the day of small beginnings." That temple ended up being expanded and beautified by Herod in the first century BC. And this was the Herod, this was the temple where Jesus went and worshiped and sacrificed. So even Jesus, you think about him, you know, he was born into a family that was not a wealthy or prominent family. There was this cloud of this illegitimate birth over him. He grew up in a sort of backwoods place. He lacked formal education. You know, he waited 30 years before he went public in his ministry, and then he only spent 3 years in his public ministry, and he died. You know, he left behind 12 scruffy, timid disciples, you know, one who betrayed him, and about 120 maybe real followers, and that was it. And yet from that mustard seed, that life lived under God's timing, of course, all of Christianity was born, and a complete seismic change in the world and in salvation history. So, you know, when I think about foundations, sometimes they don't look much like anything when they're laid. But just because something's small doesn't mean it's unimportant. And we have to be careful not to compare ourselves to others. Your call is unique. And God often starts things small so we can grow personally and in character and gifting before we start to see maybe profile or notoriety brought into what God is doing. So God is the God of the mustard seed. Before he brings that rapid profile and increase, he needs to grow in us character and the things that need to be in our life. So just want to encourage you to think about the God of the mustard seed, and maybe there's something going on in your life right now that seems like a very small thing that God is doing. Don't despise that. Lean into that and see where God wants to lead that with you. Let's pray as we close tonight. Lord, thank you that you are the God of the mustard seed. I thank you that you start in small and hidden ways, and yet you bring those things into huge impact. And Lord, I just thank you for the opportunity to start into the Word of God. I'm so hungry for the new covenant, Lord. We all are. And Lord, I thank you for being the Messiah, Jesus, coming to earth, being born and making yourself accessible to us. Lord, we're just so excited about reading these days ahead. Lord, I pray for a blessing again on us as we read each week, that each day that you would just show things new to us, fresh things to us about who you are, draw us closer to you through this new beginning in the New Testament now. Thank you, Lord. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Mark, for taking us through this. We appreciate it. And yeah, we'll be back next week. Next week, are we doing a live? Are we doing another pre-taped?
I think it's normal. Whatever normal is, I think next week is normal.
Okay, so normal. Awesome. Thanks so much. Well, everyone, thank you for joining us again. Week number 40 is coming up. And for those of you who are using the PDF and the apps on the different phones, it's day 272 to 278. So you can make a note of that. As always, we appreciate your text to us through this week so that we can set up Mark for some great questions. And guys, would you have a fantastic week in reading the Word, letting it shape you and grow you. We'll talk to you soon.